I'd love to draw your attention to one event that's listed here, a blurb here on your events and happening, that's happening tomorrow night in Roxbury. So GBIO, Greater Boston Interfaith Organization, if you've been around for a little bit here, you've probably heard of our partnership with this organization, along with 40 or so or more congregations and organizations that are part of this interfaith organization. And they are having a pre-election summit gathering and 20th anniversary kickoff tomorrow evening at this Islamic Society of Boston Cultural Center in Roxbury at 7 o'clock to 9 o'clock. If you are interested in joining in the conversations there, it is an invitation to come together as one to give public voice to concerns and cares in congregations and communities around justice, and to call on those that are seeking or holding public office to make change around those cares and concerns that have come up in these communities. So tomorrow night, there'll be 1,200 or more people from different faiths and ethnicities and walks of life coming around these cares and concerns that have come up, which are around affordable healthcare and housing and criminal justice reform and immigration, and also at a local level around playground and park for Somali families in the Roxbury area and safety around those. So if you would love to be part of that, you can just show up. There's some folks here from Reservoir that are going. You can contact Helen, who I think is on your blurb, as a way to commit to attending, to let her know. But it's great. Steve Watson, our senior pastor, will be co-chairing it and speaking. So come if you can. And with that, I'll pass it over to Steve.
Thanks, Ivy. I feel like such a homer this weekend. I'm like, I literally wrote on my welcome card, like, what do you like doing in the fall? I was like, I like watching the Red Sox win world championships. I didn't wear like my Sox gear, but it's like where my heart is. So I hope that's okay with you. Hey, I'd love to pray for us and then kick off the next part of our service. So let me join me in prayer for a moment. God, I want to thank you so much for all things at all levels. Like, I am thankful for the city. I love to live here. I love the fall in this place. I love this church, and what a special community it is, a treasure because of the people here, all the treasures that gather here at Reservoir. I love that we can get together and, you know, do something on one hand is like totally normal, like we're meeting up on a Sunday and having some nice coffee and chatting with friends, old and new, and yet it's strange too, right? We're singing and eating little bits of symbolic meal and hoping that a God of the universe could be present with us and maybe even communicate to us, kind of nudge our hearts or our minds somewhere helpful. We just pray that would be so God. We pray that we'd experience uplift, encouragement, refreshment, some peace, some truth, something that we need for our minds, our imaginations. We pray that you'd stir in that in this time. Amen. Well, as many of you know, before I was a pastor here, I was a public school educator. I'm kind of embarrassed to admit that early in that career, I was not particularly knowledgeable or sensitive around my students' disabilities. I think I secretly wondered, like, how many of them really had learning disabilities. I wondered sometimes if some kids just weren't working very hard, or maybe they hadn't had inspiring enough teachers or good enough parents. Now, there are a lot of reasons I thought that way. Like most teachers, I had not had nearly enough training around different learning styles, around learning disabilities. There are some biases I had from my own childhood and family, too. But deeper than that, I guess I just thought that people are tough and strong and people can do pretty much whatever they need to, or at least should be able to. I thought of myself and I thought, I'm scrappy. I'm a fighter. Like, I get the things I want done in life. Like, can't we all? And I can't point to the exact moment where that attitude changed. It did eventually. It was more like a pretty long process, but I remember some significant milestones in my awakening, my understanding about how life and ability and disability works. One significant moment for me was when I was training to be a principal, and I was learning, actually had to administer, oversee programs for students with learning disabilities, and we were talking about technology that helps different learners access the same curriculum as everyone else. And someone pointed out my glasses as this example of assistive or adaptive technology. And I thought, really? Like, I don't have a disability. I don't have special technology. I just have glasses. Like, that's normal. But then I considered, you know, it's true. Like, without my glasses, you are a colorful set of blobs with no faces. I can't read things more than like 2 feet in front of my face. I definitely can't safely drive, as I'm reminded every time I renew my license. And yet, with this simple bit of adaptive, assistive technology, I can do all those things like pretty well. I thought, wow, here I am with a disability and my special technology. There you go. Then I also remembered how I was first diagnosed with hearing loss. This was in my early 30s, and for whatever reason, this is really embarrassing to me. I felt like it was a sign that something was wrong with me or that I was getting old before my time, and I just didn't want to deal with it, so I didn't. I kind of didn't really tell anyone about the test and kind of moved on with my life. I didn't do anything. But then I had this group interview in a room of nearly 20 people. It was the most important interview in my career to that point, and I mentioned in advance that it was to the HR manager. This was really hard for me to hear really well in a room full of people. And the HR manager running the show was like, oh, well, I think it would be a reasonable accommodation to give you in advance a printed set of all the questions we'll ask. Like, would that be a reasonable accommodation for you? And I realized, like, he was using, like, HR legal terminology to make sure, like, he did the right thing by me, a person with a hearing disability. And I thought, there you have it. It's true. And in fact, I was incredibly grateful for that set of questions. It really helped me succeed in that environment. Eventually then, I get these hearing aids, which I've been wearing every day for the past 6 or 7 years, and suddenly I can pick up on all these conversations going on around me I hadn't heard before. I can like listen to the radio at a normal volume. The sound of rushing water. Like, you might not know this, but like when you turn on a tap or flush a toilet, if you have not heard what that sounds like for a decade, it's the most fascinating, beautiful sound. I just sat in the bathroom like for hours, you know, turning the thing off and on when I first got the hearing aids. Like, wow, what a cool sound. And then, like, even quite more recently, there was this experience I shared at the start of the series of very recently being diagnosed with ADHD. And again, there was this mix of, like, really, that's impossible. That can't be true of me. And at the exact same time, like, wow, this explains so much over the past 40 years. And I've learned with ADHD, in particular, my story here, that it's kind of a pain. Like, there's difficulties you make for yourself and for other people sometimes if you have ADHD. But it's also, like, the language we use with our kids, like, it's also kind of a superpower, too. Like, some of the things that I do most well are actually tied to the story of that so-called disability as well. So I wouldn't actually want to not have ADHD. It shapes my personality and actually is part of the things I'm good at. I mean, so I'm not disabled, I'm differently abled. This so-called disability is actually part of the good that I am too, even in the ways it also makes me need help in some situations. So here's where I'm going with this lead-in today. We are in the second to last, I think seventh week of this fall series we've called An Embodied Faith. And in this series, we've tried to dispel the notion that faith is only concerned with something we might call our souls or our spirits. The idea that there are a small set of so-called spiritual issues that are suitable for faith or for church. We've called that idea disembodied faith because faith is just a set of abstract ideas. Faith that ignores the realities we have in these bodies of ours. And we've talked about how Jesus-centered faith is very much an embodied faith because it sits in an ancient legacy, Hebrew legacy of earthy experience at the intersection of our real lives and our hope in God. And it also claims this reality that God has entered the human experience in a body, proclaiming all of our embodied reality spiritual. So I'm going to wrap things up next week with a talk on kind of our mortality, what it means, this poetic idea that we're made out of dust. But this week, we're going to look into a really specific topic that I think has some interesting implications for all of us. I've called this topic disability and grace, like a primer, something for the strong and for the rest of us. Because I suppose there are probably a few people in this room that are in no way disabled, who are strong in every respect, physically and mentally and emotionally. But the truth is that most of us are in some way disabled. We are physically disabled in some way, as I am with my sight and with my hearing. or we are learning disabled in some way, or at least differently abled, as I am with my ADHD. Or to be broad about it, it's not like a technical term, but we're emotionally disabled. We have actual sort of diagnosed mental health challenges, or just kind of a uniqueness to our emotional makeup that requires particular attention and care. I think if we kind of grow up and are honest with ourselves, most of us, as we confront our limitations, learn we are not our culture's perfect ideal of a human being or a human body. And it's not just that, like, we're not trying hard enough, it's that that ideal is an impossibility for us. And so again, if you are one of the few who has reached that ideal, like, congratulations, and I think today might be interesting for you, but I think for all the rest of us who consider us in some way would be labeled weak or disabled by ourselves or by someone else, I'm hoping we'll discover or consider or remember some things about disability and grace, that perhaps our culture's ideal of a perfect human being is more idol or fantasy than gift. It's more a distraction than a goal for us. And that all of us are, in fact, impossibly strong and resilient, but that strength that we have is not in our self-sufficiency. It's not in our perfection. Our strength is tied to our abilities, but also to acceptance and experience of grace in our disabilities as well. So I'm going to begin with looking at a couple of scriptures, two experiences of followers of Jesus that are broadly speaking around this topic, and then I'll be inviting another member of our congregation, my friend Lori Bittman, who's lived her whole life with a physical disability, to share some of her thoughts and experience as well. So two scriptures in your program if you want to see them. Our first is from the fourth of these memoirs of the life of Jesus, the book of John in the ninth chapter. Ninth chapter of John is a very long story about Jesus and a particular person with a disability and the kind of hidden disabilities of everyone around them. But I'll just read the beginning. It starts like this. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him." Now, at first blush, the disciples sound rude or thoughtless. Such a weird notion they have upon meeting a physically disabled person to ask not just what's wrong with him, but is it because of his sin or his parents' sin that he is blind? It's a strange question, but the truth is that Jesus' students are actually asking this question within a long tradition of interpretation around faith and disability that they would have heard, they would have been taught growing up, to see something wrong with people and to ask, whose fault is this? Jesus weighs in here on this old tension in the Hebrew scriptures that they're surfacing, because a lot of this scripture, what Christians call the Old Testament, teaches that people generally get what they deserve. A little like the concept of karma, there's this extensive teaching in the Hebrew scriptures that God rewards the faithful and punishes the faithless. The good receive good in return, and the bad receive bad. So you see this in parts of the Torah, the first five books of the scriptures that are known as the law, that announce blessings for people who do the will of God and curses for people who don't. You see it in much of the historical books and these prophetic teachings that are tied to them or related to them. Again and again, the favorable and unfavorable circumstances of the whole people of Israel get connected in those books to their trust in God or their obedience to God or their lack thereof for both Israel's leaders and for the whole nation as a whole. Again, the implication again and again is that you get what you deserve. And so if you are disabled, we might ask, whose fault is this? Is it yours? Is it your parents or grandparents? Maybe God's fault? This is what the disciples wonder. But there's this counter tradition in the Hebrew scriptures, a minority voice, you could say, that challenges this perspective. And kind of increasingly so as the scriptures go on. You find it in the Old Testament's poetry and songs, books like Psalms and Job and Ecclesiastes. These teachings kind of push back and insist that life is actually a little more complicated. People often don't get what we deserve. There's some mystery, maybe some chaos, you might say, and why things happen the way they do in life. Perhaps we can't fully understand. I think this kind of nuance, this kind of humility that says we don't actually understand why things work out for people the way they do most of the time, this capacity to see shades of gray where we previously only saw black and white, this is a mark of a maturing of the scripture tradition, just as that perspective is a mark of the maturing in the human development as we grow up. And Jesus here profoundly weighs in on the side of this counter tradition. He sees the blind man, he hears the disciples' question about fault, and as if Jesus thinks to himself, fault isn't a particularly interesting word here. Like many things in life, it's nobody's fault. There isn't really an answer to this question. It's just the wrong question. I know when things go wrong in our lives, when things go wrong in our bodies, when things go wrong in the bodies of people we really care about, our children, parents, loved ones, this question comes up again. I've never really heard people in our time almost never ask this question, like if something goes wrong in someone's body, is it because they sinned or their parents sinned? That's sort of a question of a little bit different religious culture that most of us swim in. But we often do wonder, whose fault is this? Right? Did we mess up? As parents, we often wonder when something goes wrong with our kids, like, what did we do? Or in the life of the person something goes wrong, you ask, like, did I mess up? Often, I think we ask when something goes wrong, did God mess up? I wonder if Jesus suggests here that when we do this, again, we're just asking the wrong questions. Jesus seems to greet things the way that they are, kind of radically accepting the terms of life as it is today, and wondering, though, as things are, like, what's possible there? What if things are the way they are so we can see the work of God in this? Jesus says, this man is the way he is so we can see the work of God be revealed. In this particular chapter, in this particular story, what it means for the work of God to be revealed seems to be that this man will end up no longer blind by the end of the story. It's this kind of miraculous physical healing that occurs. So we say, what does healing look like? Well, in this case, it looks like a miracle. But we know that in our experience, and also even in the scriptures as well, like miracles don't happen every time we ask for them. They actually aren't the sort of normal, everyday way of what the work of God looks like. They're awesome when they happen, worth praying for if we want to, but not the norm, too. And so I want to keep asking this question, like, what else could the work of God being revealed and our disabilities look like, in addition to, like, making them go away? And so I want to take us to the second scripture from the letters of Paul. Paul's this first century follower of Jesus, not that long afterwards. And he helps start several communities of faith around the Mediterranean world and writes a few of them letters. And here's an excerpt from one of those letters. For Paul, healing and grace and deep experience of the power of God sometimes looks less like change and more like a particular kind of acceptance. This is a strange excerpt. I'm going to highlight and kind of say a couple things about two things you'll find strange, but I just want to read it first without comment. It's a little bit tortured, but bear with me here. Paul says, it is necessary to boast. Nothing is to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body. I do not know. God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. On behalf of such a one, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. But if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me, even considering the exceptional character of the revelations. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. So if you found that passage like complex, you are not alone. I used to be a writing teacher. I want to sit Paul down and be like, can we talk about clarity? Like, keep your line of thought going. But I think he's like awkward here because there's like two different things he's kind of getting at, which are a little bit awkward territory for him culturally and for us still. One is that Paul's talking about mystical experiences here. Seems like sometimes he's talking about someone else, sometimes about himself. I think he's mainly talking about himself, but like in the third person sometimes because it's sort of awkward. He's using language, though, for these experiences that's more at home in the first century than ours. I won't get into all the details, but let's talk about different layers of heaven and stuff. You know, our language for the spiritual kind of changes over time, but Paul's exploring that stuff. He's a little awkward about it, but he's compelled to share this particular mystical experience. It's kind of private, hard to put into words, as some of our deepest spiritual experiences in life are. But he shares it, I think, because it's the story behind this big insight he's getting to is tied to it. And because this experiential connection to a living God, right, is at the heart of this big point he wants to make about disability and weakness and strength. The other weird, kind of awkward thing for Paul here is all this talk about boasting. In first century Roman culture, boasting about your gifts and strength was kind of part and parcel of being the man, like literally, of male dominance, of the assertion of male patriarchal leadership, as has been in many cultures, I think oftentimes in our own included. Some leaders are very unsubtle about how they do this, but most leaders in our time, if you pay attention, spend a lot of time tooting their own horns. More commonly, making sure someone else is doing this or even telling you about the other people who talk about how special they are, but, you know, in one way or another, asserting, like, I am special, you deserve to listen to me. And Paul seems to think this is probably not especially healthy, but he kind of wonders if he needs to play the game. So he comes in and out of this, he gets sucked into boasting for a little bit until he subverts this game entirely. Paul says, you know what's really interesting for me is that I have this particular profound problem. This deep area of suffering. We don't know what this is. There's been loads of speculation over the centuries about whether Paul could have had a chronic illness or whether this thorn in his side he talks about in metaphorical terms could be deep emotional suffering. What today we might diagnose as some kind of mental illness, perhaps, or mental health challenge. Some people have wondered if Paul is talking about a really persistent temptation, like kind of disappointment in himself and the way he continues to think or act in some area. I think what's great about Paul not spelling it out is we can all actually see ourselves in his story, whatever persistent kind of weakness or struggle we might have. We can say, I can connect here. Most likely, scholars think this thorn in Paul's side is a physical or learning disability, though. Some people think it was a stutter or a speech impediment, given some hints he drops other places in his letters. Some people think it might have been a condition like epilepsy, or perhaps just some form of chronic pain. But Brother Paul, like a kind of hero of the faith, the writer of so much of the New Testament, was disabled too. And Paul says, what's really special about me is not that God changed me in this area. So actually, what's really special about me is that I've prayed about this, and Jesus has spoken to me, and Jesus has told me I will never be perfect. I will remain incomplete. I will remain weak, but that's good enough for me. I'll experience grace and power in this area of weakness, and that will be part of how I know God, and that will be part of how others know God through me. God's strength will be tied to my weakness. So powerful. Like, I like to think that as like a pastor or as a leader, like I have like skills or gifts that make me special or whatever. In my experience in this church, like 6 years of doing ministry here, like what people most appreciate me are like the awkward problems I have and the embarrassing stories I tell and the how I find God in that. That's pretty much the feedback I get from y'all. So it's like there's something to this. But hold that thought. We are going to come back to it. But before I kind of bring this home, I want to introduce you to a friend of mine. So again, I mentioned her name, member of this community who's going to share about her experience along these lines. So if you will, why don't you welcome Lori Bittman to the stage. We'll hear her story as well. Hey, Lori.
Hey.
Thanks for being here today.
Thank you.
Lori's been here a long time, but not all of you will know her. This is just kind of random, but I realized yesterday that you have the same degree from the same institution that our Pastor Micaiah and my wife Grace have. So, boom, perfect little triangle there. But why don't you introduce yourself
Great.
Wherever you'd like, and then we'll get into the topic.
Great. Hi there. I'm Lori, and I have been a part of this church community since 2001, and I have my master's degree in counseling from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, and I've worked in healthcare for pretty much all of my adult life. For 12 of those years, I've worked in the spiritual care services department of one of the local hospitals. So I've spent a lot of time thinking about the intersection of spirituality and health on a professional level, as well as on a personal level. And I was also born with a birth defect called spina bifida.
So Lori, could you tell us what that is? I mean, tell us a little bit about spina bifida and how that's impacted you in particular?
Sure.
Thanks.
So spina bifida is a birth defect that occurs basically the spinal cord doesn't form correctly. The best way to visualize it is to picture an electrical cord. And in spina bifida, it kind of looks like a frayed electrical cord. As a result, the body can't transmit or receive nerve impulses correctly. Each person who has spina bifida is impacted in different ways. My symptoms fall in the moderate range. I've had a total of 4 different surgeries related to spina bifida, and I wear this very stylish brace on my left leg that helps me to walk. I also make the great fashion statement of wearing running shoes wherever I go, because that also helps me to walk. I don't have any feeling in the backs of my legs from my hips down, and while that can sound kind of cool, it can actually be quite dangerous. So, for example, a few years ago, while vacationing, I went for a walk in the woods, and I ended up getting a blister on my foot, but I never felt the blister forming. And when I went home and I changed my socks, I looked down and I saw it. The blister ended up tunneling through my foot and causing an ulcer on the bottom of my foot that took 2 years to heal, and it only healed after I had a major surgery on my foot. And then there's the emotional toll and the financial toll that comes from living with a lifelong disability. I worry about my future. Particularly, I worry about what happens if it comes to the point where I can't work full-time anymore or work at all and I lose my health insurance. For me, the fear of the unknown is one of the hardest things that comes from living with a condition like spina bifida. But even though I have a lot going on, in all reality, I live a really normal life. Spina bifida is just a part of who I am, but it doesn't define me.
Thanks, Lori. I'm gonna ask Lori a couple like particularly personal or even what could be considered as controversial questions, but want you to know we've talked about these in advance, so we're all good here. But I do know that some parents, though, when they're mother is pregnant, here the child will have spina bifida, perhaps another condition, and they're considered counseled, should they continue the pregnancy, should they have this child or not. I don't want to get into the politics of abortion or anything like that, but it's hard not to notice, here you are living, as you said, a wonderful life, and I wonder what advice you might have or what thoughts you might share for any of us who might someday be told that we or our partner is pregnant and might get some complicated news, or for those of us who, as parents or have children with disabilities or friends with disabilities.
Right. So thank you for asking this question. And yes, it's a very sensitive topic. So I'm actually glad that we're bringing it up, as there may be people here in this community who have gone through this experience. And I want to just start by saying, if this is you or if you know somebody who's been in this space, that my heart is with you. I can only imagine how difficult this must be. And I trust that for whatever decision you would make or have made, that you've made it based on the information that the medical professionals have given you, and that it was a decision that you've made with love and with the best of intentions for your child. Learning that your child has been diagnosed with a significant health problem can be a very overwhelming experience. Families are faced with reconciling the fact that the life that they've envisioned for their child is not going to look quite as they thought. However, God still has a call and still has a story for this child's life, no matter what the diagnosis is. Steve, I really like what you said earlier about how being differently abled, because that's actually a great way of looking at it. While medical professionals can speak from the clinical perspective, they may not understand what it's actually like to live with a condition such as spina bifida or any other diagnosis. But thankfully, we live in a world where there are so many different resources available to meet others who have the same condition. Through the years, I've been part of a wonderful online community made up of adults with spina bifida, parents of children with spina bifida, and parents who are just learning of the diagnosis. In this group, we all share our non-sugar-coated version of reality with one another, but we do it in a way so that the newcomers to the group can see that even though we face serious health challenges, that we actually lead really fulfilling lives and normal lives. Groups like this are where it's possible to start to reshape the medical information that you've been given and to start to better envision and understand what living with a particular condition can look like and the possibilities that God still has for our lives within that. For example, many people think that it's a hardship to, quote, be stuck in a wheelchair. However, for the user of that wheelchair, it's a tool of freedom. It's a tool of independence. By engaging with people who are living in the experience, one is able to find new hope, new possibility, and God's light in what can feel like an overwhelmingly dark time.
Well, Lori, I want to ask you about your experience of the language in the two passages we're looking at today. Mm-hmm. So maybe first off, like, how have you experienced, if you have, what Paul calls God's grace for you in your weakness?
Sure. I should have been diagnosed with spina bifida from the day I was born. My mom is a nurse, and from the very first time she saw my back, she knew that something was wrong, and she suspected that I had spina bifida. But the medical team dismissed her concerns. 9 years later, I began having trouble walking, running, playing, writing, doing kind of the normal things that a 9-year-old would do. My parents took me back to my doctor, but once again, their concerns were brushed off. Thankfully, they didn't take that answer, and they kept looking for a doctor who would listen to them. And they found my neurosurgeon. And it was at that time that within minutes of meeting me, he diagnosed me, and I was scheduled to have surgery on my spine. Some of you may be thinking, misdiagnosed for 9 years? Well, where is the grace in that? Well, during those 9 years, medical technology actually advanced quite a bit. This included the development of equipment that would allow a team to monitor nerve impulses during surgery. And they used this. I was actually the first patient at my hospital to use this equipment. And so at multiple times during my surgery, the alarms actually went off, and the surgeon was alerted that he was getting too close to key nerves, and that if he continued doing the surgery in the way that he was, it actually could have paralyzed me. So he was able to back off, and therefore that preserved my ability to walk. A second example of God's grace actually comes from this great church community. So about 2 years ago, I had that foot surgery to help the ulcer on my foot heal. They basically had to reconstruct my foot. I was out of work for 3 months. I couldn't put weight on my foot for 10 weeks. Now let me backtrack and say, living with spina bifida has made me into a fiercely independent, proud woman, and I am stubborn. It is really hard for me to accept help at times. So the fact that I was going into this surgery was really humbling because I had to ask for help. I knew I couldn't do it on my own. But thanks to so many people in this community, I had people who made me meals. I didn't have to cook for 3 months. I had people who, the surgery was in the winter, who came and shoveled my car out for me so I could get to medical appointments. They drove me around, came to visit me, helped to lift my spirits. All of these things helped me to see the way that God's grace was working through community, and that really kept my spirits going during those dark winter days.
Well, thanks, Lori. I want to ask you, Lori, about this second passage, this idea of God's work being revealed to us, or about healing. So in this church, we offer prayer for people who want it, for physical healing of various things. So that is actually, you know, part of our practice. And yet we've talked about how when you have a visible disability, you can be like a target for other people's prayers. Like they just see you come in like, can I pray for you? And you're like, I didn't ask. I heard this podcast about two people taking that famous like pilgrimage in Spain, and One of them was pushing the other in a wheelchair. And, you know, because people were on pilgrimage and their faith was kind of high, like all these people would walk up to him and they'd say to the guy in the wheelchair, like, can I pray for you? Or they would just start praying without, or they'd ask, they wouldn't even talk to him. They would just talk to the guy pushing and say, can I pray for your friend? And the story, I guess, was that the guy pushing was why they were on pilgrimage. Like, the person in the wheelchair was doing great. The guy pushing had kind of some profound problems going on in his life that had led them as friends to take this journey. And so the guy in the wheelchair would be like, no, you need to pray for my friend. Like, he's the one with the problem. But, you know, somehow it's just people's notion of healing, good intention, right?
Right.
They just kind of go after it. My guess is probably that's happened to you at some point in your life. But what are your reflections on that experience, or maybe on just what you think of healing or what healing is?
Sure. And it's easy to make assumptions and think that, yes, everybody wants prayer. And I think prayer in many ways is a good thing. But I'll share a little bit of my story and my experiences. So through my work in the hospitals and also my own journey, I've learned that that healing is not just the physical act, but that healing can take on many forms. So whenever I have the opportunity to pray for someone in person, I'll ask them, what do you want me to pray for? If the response is healing, I'll actually try to dig a little deeper. What does healing look like for you? Some people will indeed want me to pray for a physical healing, and if that's the case, then great, let's pray for a physical healing. But sometimes, when you're asking those deeper questions, you may find that healing is actually a bit more nuanced than that. One of my chaplain colleagues once asked a patient who was dying how she could pray for him. I want to go home, he said. She probed gently, do you want to go home to your house? His response was, I want to go home to God. Through this line of questioning and prayer, she was able to help the patient and the family to understand that for the patient, healing meant letting go of life and its earthly existence and walking into God's embracing arms. The context of that conversation was able to bring this family peace as they were grieving the eventual loss of their loved one. And it gave the patient the strength to refocus the time that he had left on his family instead of on his illness. For me, there was a time where I actually spent years praying for a physical release of my symptoms, but it didn't happen. And for a while, this was really detrimental to my faith. Was I doing it wrong? Should I be praying harder? Did I not even have enough faith to fill that mustard seed? Why was I still carrying this burden? But over time, I learned that for me, healing didn't necessarily mean a physical cure. For me, healing was becoming okay in my own body, just as it was. Healing was recognizing that each and every day that I'm alive here on earth, and enjoying all of life's joys and all of life's challenges, that is a gift from God. And that's good. God never promises us that there won't be suffering or there won't be pain in life. But what he does promise us is that he'll be right there in the thick of it with us. And that's where I found healing.
Mm. Well, thank you, Lord. I want to ask you a final question, just like, you know, kind of, I don't know, I mean, it'd be a trick question, but let's say someone could like snap their fingers or say a prayer and make it so you do not have spina bifida. Mm-hmm. Like, how would you even react to that offer?
Sure. So there are definitely some aspects of spina bifida that I wish I did not have to deal with, such as some of the physical symptoms or the financial burden that comes from living with a disability. Those things can be challenging to cope with, and they've actually brought a fair amount of stress and anxiety to my life at times. So if somebody could snap their fingers and make that go away, hey, go for it. But in terms of the experience of having spina bifida and living with it, no, I wouldn't want to lose that. For all of the challenges that arise from living with a permanent disability, the positives far outweigh the negative. Living with spina bifida has given me a passion. It's given me empathy. And it's given me a drive in life to work in the medical field, to work with people who are experiencing similar things, or whether it be disabilities or serious medical conditions. And living with spina bifida has also shaped the way in which I view the world, and it allows me to see God's beauty in all of his creation, even if it is not the way that one envisions it should be. My life feels richer because of all that I've experienced, and I've also learned not to take a single day or health or life for granted. And to me, that's a gift. And it's not a gift that I would ever want to give away.
Wow. Thank you so much, Lori.
Thank you.
Much appreciated. Thank you. I've learned so much from Lori and appreciated her sharing of her experience and her wisdom, like not just in this moment, but in talking to her beforehand. So I just wanna let you know, if you'd like to read more of Lori's thoughts, she does have a piece up on our blog right now at reservoirchurch.org in the Sermon and Stories tab. There's a blog there, and Lori's is the latest entry there, so I encourage you to read that as well. Well, I want to finish up with, I guess, just a couple thoughts of where I think this takes us, sort of three things I've been thinking about as I talk with Lori and pray and reflect on these scriptures, and then a couple invitations for us. So first off, I think we have got to rethink our expectations for the human experience. Our own experience, our children's, our friends, our employers, our bosses, everybody's human experience. Because if perfection or strength or the good life means low weakness, low problems, not disabled, then we are going to be continually disappointed with ourselves. We're going to be chronically disappointed with other people's experiences. And we're likely, if we're honest, to be continually angry with God as well. This life of ours is a weak one. It is often a disabled one. For almost all of us in our final years, it is. To find joy in our lives, to love our life, to love pretty much any other human being, is to accept this, is to make peace with weakness and disability. Secondly, I think we need, as Lori told us, a broader picture of what healing is, of how God's work can be revealed in us. A picture that certainly does include healing that looks like change, whether that be through scientifically understood means or through miraculous, hard-to-explain means, that can be an awesome part of healing. But as Lori said, healing often can also mean a profound acceptance and peace with the way things are. That, too, is a work of God. And that kind of peace can open us up to possibility. It can open us to see redemption, to see deep good coming out of something we called bad. I think see purpose coming out of our own or others' pain and limitations. And I think this, too, is the healing work of God. And then lastly, I think that in faith and in disability, we discover one of the most salient features of a Jesus-centered faith for all of us. We can discover what grace is, that none of us are self-sufficient, even those of us who kind of look like we are. All of us profoundly need help. We're vulnerable and weak, and the goal of a life of faith is not to change that. It's actually to try to be self-sufficient, to hope to be invulnerable, and the scriptures is actually called idolatry. It's counterfeit faith. It's dishonest faith to think we'll ever be perfect or whole or complete in this life. That kind of faith does us no favors. Grace, though, is to know that even in our not enough, we're good enough. That in the acceptance of our limits and our vulnerability, we find a part of our true selves that's beloved, that's made special and strong by God. In our need for help, too, we're made open to the help of God and friends. Right where we see weakness, we find an awful lot of our strength. This is good news, faith. So, invitation I have for you, like just kind of out and about in your whole life for more flourishing, is to just ask yourself, like, where can I practice more grace and more respect for specific people I know with disabilities? Ask you, do you have power in your public life or in your working life or in your life as a citizen to better advocate for the full inclusion in all settings of people with all manner of disabilities? And then a spiritual practice of the week, I'd encourage you to try each day. is to identify an area of significant weakness or disability in yourself, or if you can't see it in yourself or kind of jumps out to you in someone you love, that's fine too. But each day, try to consider one way in which you or that person has found strength in that weakness, or one way in which God's goodness has already been revealed in this area of weakness or disability. Let me pray for us. God, as we wrap up this time in our service in prayer, one of my prayers is like, God, could you make us more like Lori? I'm feeling very respecting of her faith and wisdom in this moment. And I pray, God, that there'd be a, there'd be a residual effect on us all. God, I want to pray, too, that as we are aware of our own weaknesses, our own struggles, our own disabilities, perhaps those of us that are tied to these stories through our family or friends as well. God, I pray you give us new eyes to see. Like Jesus said in that story read today, like all the people that look like they can see are kind of blind on the inside. Could you help us to see truly, to see ourselves with right eyes, to see people of weakness and disability with right eyes, and to see the story of your work being revealed, to see how good you are, how able you are, what gifts you're drawing out, even in our points of weakness, even in the stuff in someone else's story that we wish we could rewrite. And God of redemption, help us see your good work, your work of power, and even in the places we haven't seen it yet. Amen. Well, as our band is coming up to the stage, it's exciting for me to offer you the chance to have someone pray for you as we do every week here, particularly in the context we've talked about healing in some interesting ways, maybe some different ways today. And so if you'd like someone to pray for you for healing or for anything else, we'll have people in the back right of the sanctuary who would love to do so. They'll pray for you for anything you like, but every week they gather together and they ask God if there are particular things that they would love to pray for, particularly invitations to extend to you. And one of them today was that if there are people that feel kind of lost in some kind of long haul of sustained effort, something you're working hard at over, you know, years or months, and you just don't find your way right now, they would love to pray that you could find your way, that God would help you in that. And then two sets of physical issues came up, people with inner ear problems or people with asthma or other significant breathing issues. They would love to pray that you would experience healing, whether that be a change in the circumstance or whether that be a kind of profound work in your heart or imagination. So they'd be available throughout the rest of the service to pray in the back right, and our band will lead us forward from here. So why don't you stand if you're able.